Good evening again.
Good evening.
I am not the strapping young lad, Lorenzo Serrano, but he had jumped in to preach for me on the evening that I preached in the morning for Mr. Toole, so you get to hear me again. Ha ha ha. Fool you. All right, let's turn over to the book of Revelation. Funny enough. I started, last time I had the opportunity to preach, I started a series on the seven letters of the book of Revelation. talked about the letter to Ephesus, in which there were a couple of things that the Lord had to say. He commended them for their steadfast opposition to the false prophets and to false religion. But they also condemned them for losing their first love, which of course is evangelism. And, of course, he promised to them that those who would overcome would have access to the tree of life and the paradise of God. Pretty awesome statements there. But he continues on with a second letter here to the church in Smyrna. So I want to read Revelation chapter 2. We're just going to read a few verses. There's only four verses in this particular letter. There's a lot of stuff in this, though. So I pretty much doubt I'm going to be done at 8 o'clock, so I beg your forgiveness ahead of time. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together tonight again and to break bread, to share in the cup, Lord, and to remember who Christ is and what he has done for us. Lord, I'm very thankful for the wonderful blessing that you give us of your word. I'm thankful that you've recorded the things that you have so that we might be encouraged and motivated by them. I pray, Lord, that as we discuss and talk about the letter that is recorded by John to the church here in Smyrna, that it comes across in a way that encourages us to stand firm. Lord, we need to understand that it is to the victor that gains the crown. And Lord, I just pray that you help us as we continue to make our way through this world, that you help us to live for the next. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So Kendall actually mentioned this in his prayer. He talked about that purifying of silver. And that's a big subject, I think, in this particular letter. And we're going to work through that, and we're going to talk about a few of those things tonight. So I just want to give you a little bit of background on Smyrna, because I think it adds a lot to understanding why this letter was written in the way that it was written, and ultimately what we can gain from it. So Smyrna, it was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia Minor. Another really prosperous city was Ephesus. It was kind of a rival to the city of Ephesus, as a matter of fact. And Smyrna claimed to be the first city of Asia in beauty and size. The city was gloriously picturesque with splendid public buildings. It sat upon a gently sloping hill that rose out of the Aegean Sea. It enjoyed nice breezes all year long, so it kept the city smelling very nice. You know, you didn't have a lot of stagnant air. It had the largest Jewish population of any city in Asia Minor. It was a faithful ally of Rome long before Roman power became supreme, and it became the headquarters for the imperial cult of emperor worship in that area. The city was wholly dedicated to the Roman Empire, and it enjoyed the wealth, the trade, and the commerce that came along with that loyalty. It is the only city of the seven churches listed in the book of Revelation that is still in existence today. So you can actually go to the city of Smyrna. Okay? The church at Smyrna, it probably began through Paul's work while he was in Ephesus in the time period of about 54 to 57. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time. But one of the things about the church is that they had already experienced some tribulation and some poverty. By the time that Jesus had written this letter to the church in Smyrna, they had faced some difficult stuff. One of the things that you learn when you've been going through the life of Paul, if you're here in the mornings, is that Paul encountered this persecution wherever he went. And it initially was pretty much directed at him. And then eventually the churches themselves were the victims of that persecution. So it's not unusual that Smyrna had been facing some tribulation and poverty by this particular time. From the second century, there are letters to and from the church in Smyrna, Ignatius to the church, Polycarp to the Philippians, and an account of Polycarp's martyrdom. And Polycarp was a disciple of John and probably an elder, and you'll often see him referred to as the bishop of Smyrna. He's an elder or pastor in Smyrna. I want to read you a little bit. Oh, one of the things about Smyrna is that if you were in Smyrna, you were considered to be a very loyal person. And it actually became, in the Roman Empire, if you were a Smyrninian, it's a term, if you were a Smyrninian, it was a compliment because you were very loyal. Okay? So, of course, that meant loyal to the Roman Empire, which had its own set of interesting parameters. But Polycarp was probably the bishop or the elder of the church in Smyrna at the time. And he died in mean and nasty ways. Okay? I have a pretty good idea. I think Polycarp was probably a real Christian. I think that there's a lot of historical writings that had tried to turn him into a Catholic. I don't think he was a Catholic at all, because Catholic Church didn't even start until, you know, a couple hundred years later. But I think he was an actual Christian. So, here, I'll read this to you. Okay, so, faithful to death, this is speaking of Polycarp, this venerable leader was burned at the stake in the year AD 155. He had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but he refused. He was brought to the stadium, and the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." A little later, the proconsul answered, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest not the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt." Soon afterwards, the people began to gather the wood and the kindling. The Jews, especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. And thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. You know, not a lot is known about the church of Smyrna that's written here about in the Bible. And the letter that Jesus had John write to the church is the shortest of the seven. There's only four verses that are written to the church in Smyrna. But it provides the setting for why and what is to follow in the book of Revelation. It is to this church whom the Lord addresses. Now, the church in Smyrna, I bring this up about Polycarp, because his martyrdom serves as an illustration of the actual conditions faced by the church in the first and second centuries. This was not uncommon. This was actually a very common method of execution for Christians. They were often thrown to beasts or burned at the stake. So when the Lord addresses the church here, he begins by saying he is the first and the last. It's a designation that is spoken twice by the Son of Man in this vision of chapter 1. And for chapter 1, verses 11 and 17, he says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He uses it together, and he's making a point that he is the ever-living, all-powerful one, the eternal Father, the one who is able to save their souls from hell. Jesus used these designations that clearly declare his deity. Jesus was Jehovah God, and he was reminding the church in Smyrna of that very thing. The one addressing the church is without doubt the Jehovah God. And he says he was the one who was dead and who came to life. If we go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and I know we covered this the last time, but he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The one who addresses the church is the one who has overcome death. The one who addresses the church in Smyrna is forever. And he overcame death in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one addressing the church. He's writing to a church that had already suffered some tribulation and would experience more. John continues to record this for us, and he says in verse 9, he knows their tribulation and their poverty. See, they had already experienced some tribulation. Remember John, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says that he's a fellow partaker in that tribulation. And if you know the history of John, he was on the island of Patmos and he wasn't taking a vacation. Customarily so, he was, again, according to tradition, he was boiled in oil, alive, obviously, because you know he wrote after that, or possibly had somebody dictate. But he was boiled in oil so that he could be easily identifiable if he happened to make his way back to the mainland. So had John undergone some tribulation? Yeah, I'd say so. But the Alpha and the Omega, he understands that they have tribulation and poverty. You look at this word and you think poverty, and we have no idea what poverty is. We have no idea what poverty is. When was the last time you ate? I mean, you know, even if you're fasting today, for most people, it's tough to make it much past a few hours. How long has it been since you looked at a cell phone? You have a place to sleep tonight? How'd you get here? You have clothes in your back? You have more than one change? A couple pairs of shoes, maybe? We have no idea what poverty is. These people, and the word that's used here, it means extreme, literal poverty. See, the thing is that Christians were often thrown out of their employment as a result of the simple fact of their conversion. And you know, most of those people, they were generally pretty poor in earthly terms before they became Christians. And then they became Christians, and the only employment they had was taken away from them because they wouldn't renounce Christ. Simply for becoming Christians, they lost their jobs. I've never lost a job for being a Christian. I've left a job because I'm a Christian, and they weren't, and I wasn't going to do it anymore. but I've never been fired from a job for being a Christian. So becoming a Christian for those in Smyrna, from the earthly point of view, was a very real sacrifice. You know, we talk to people about what it means to confess Christ. When we mean confess Christ, we mean in accordance with the full message of the gospel. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you ask Jesus into your heart. That's not in the scripture. But when we talk to people about what it means to confess Jesus as Lord, and oftentimes when I'm in studies with them, I'll try to communicate to people what that meant to the first century church. You were signing your death warrant. And this is the church that the angel, that the Alpha and the Omega is writing to. To be a Christian meant poverty, hunger, imprisonment, and often death, usually by means of wild beasts, or burned at the stake. Smyrna, you know, it certainly wasn't the only example of this persecution. You remember Paul, he actually talks about, when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, he says that I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. So it's not all that unusual, unfortunately, or wasn't. And recall, let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, Hebrews was written before this. But this persecution that the church faced is not all that unusual. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." See, the thing is that the writer of Hebrews is writing about things that already happened, not things that were far off. Things that had already happened. The church in Smyrna, as many other churches in the first and second century, had indeed suffered a lot of persecution. And it cost them a lot. Why do you think the churches in the first and second century met in the catacombs? Because, you know, I don't know about you, but I really don't want to go into a catacomb. Really don't. And most other people didn't either. But the church was so dedicated that they met in the catacombs because they had no other choice. They didn't have nice, soft chairs to sit on. They probably didn't, you know, all arrive at the same time either. And it probably wasn't in and out in 45 minutes. But the churches had indeed suffered, and Smyrna certainly so. Back to Revelation chapter 2, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Thing is that their wealth was not measured by the means of the world. Their wealth was measured in the richness of their faith, in the grace of God that had been given to them, and as heirs of the kingdom of God. That's the wealth that Jesus is speaking of here. They have a better and more enduring possession in heaven. You know, now stop and think about this just for a second. You remember who it is that is addressing the church in Smyrna? The Alpha and the Omega? And he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." You think the church who received this letter felt a little encouraged by the fact that the Lord of glory writes to them and says, "I know what you've been through and what you're going through"? Think there's a little bit of encouragement in that? I would certainly hope so. But even though they were rich in faith, or though rich in faith, they had certainly experienced tribulation. And the Lord is writing them and he says, you're going to experience more. Well, what's the purpose of that? We'll get to that in just a minute. But we need to understand where this persecution and tribulation was coming from. He says here in verse 9, he said, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and they are not, they are a synagogue of Satan." This is, of course, a reference to the unbelieving Jews. Now, there were obviously a lot of Jews who had believed, but there were a whole lot more who chose not to believe. And here, John records what the Lord has to say about them. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. These Jews had very likely chosen Smyrna because it was rich in commerce. Remember, it was the most heavily populated city, heavily Jewish populated Roman city in the empire. It's also one of the wealthiest. These people, these Jews whom the writer, or who Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan, they were revealed themselves as followers of Satan because they didn't have faith in Christ. They not only vilified the Messiah, but eagerly accused Christians before the Roman tribunals. Going through the life of Paul, right? Who was it that brought charges against Paul to the Romans? It was the Jews. You know, a brief examination of the New Testament reveals many examples of the malign antagonism of the Jews against the Christian. Just who was it that was responsible for putting Jesus to death? And now, I don't want you to think I'm anti-Semitic or anything like that. What I'm saying is that these people did not believe in Jesus and they wanted to snuff out Christianity by any means possible. So all of those who reject the Messiah, they align themselves with the father of lies and they become instruments of Satan, whether Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter who they are. Again, in the class in the morning, we've had the opportunity to see, you know, the three leaders. Remember, FFA, Festus, Felix, and Agrippa. None of these guys were really true Jews. They were really more Gentile than anything. And really only two of them, basically, two of them had just wanted it to go away. Festus, at least, was willing to listen. But that's neither here nor there. There's actually a letter that Paul writes about who the true Jew is. Who the Jew? You the Jew. According to Romans chapter 2. Thanks, Kevin. I'll never forget that. Romans 2, 8 and 9, or 28 and 29. I don't have time to go there. But the Jews who rejected the Messiah were a major source of persecution against the church leading up to 70 AD. Now, in their time, it meant physical persecution. It means they lost their jobs. It means that they were, you know, probably brought before the Romans because they were Christians and would not, as Polycarp wouldn't denounce Christ and accept Caesar as their Lord. And the Jews were behind them bringing them up there. That's what the persecution looked like in the first century. What does it look like for us today? You know, I've never had anybody say, "Oh, that guy's a Christian. We better run him off to the police." But you know what they do? They still malign you. Still call you crazy. Call you Bible thumpers or right-wing radicals. Or cults. Yeah. Levi's nodding because she's heard it. I mean, I remember my mother-in-law who she repented, she became a Christian, so it's good. But I remember when we first got involved at the church, she made photocopies out of an article from Time magazine that called the Church of Christ a cult. And she was really concerned for us. While our persecution isn't necessarily physical, it continues to happen today by those who have denied who Christ is. He goes on here in verse 10 and he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Wow. There's a picture of faith for you. They'd already undergone persecution. Undoubtedly, many of the folks in Smyrna who had already lost their jobs and were living in abject poverty, and many who had also died at the hands of the Romans, they hear this letter that you're going to suffer a little bit more. That your faith is going to be tested, but don't fear what you're about to suffer. He says the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. See, Satan is the supernatural spiritual force behind their persecution. And his will was carried out by the willing synagogue of Satan. The devil, the slanderer, and Satan, same thing, the adversary, is the one who deceives the whole world. You think it's any different today? I mean, Satan was able to use the zeal of the Jews, misplaced as it was, to persecute the church. And it's not like Satan was running around with his pitchfork and poking people. Satan was persecuting the church through people. Through people who didn't like what the Christians stood for. Through people who were threatened by what the Christians stood for. Satan manipulated unfaithful Jerusalem and pagan Rome in an effort to destroy the church. And Satan is the one who continues to manipulate the world and control the world forces of this darkness to persecute and destroy the church. That is Satan's goal. It's been that way since this letter was written way back in the first century. Satan continues to want to destroy the church today. But he's gotten better at it in a lot of ways. He's just more sneaky about it. As we talked about, imprisonment very often meant death. And while Satan was persecuting the church, God here, he uses the same affliction to prove, test, and strengthen and purify his church. See, the thing is in our own lives, we're not necessarily going to see, at least maybe we will, I don't know. We're probably not going to see imprisonment and death. It's probably not going to happen. At least not physical imprisonment. Instead, what we're going to see, and I think what we're seeing now, and what's coming down the pike, and even more so, is control of thought. Control of speech. Satan is trying to shut down your ability to be able to speak forth the words of Christ. Because he needs to stop you. He needs to silence you. So that you're scared about, not looking good on social media. Or so that you're scared because your family doesn't think that you're all there anymore. Satan wants to silence you because he needs to silence the church. And just like Satan isn't running around with a pitchfork and poking people, making them do his will, Jesus isn't running around on the earth in the flesh. It's the church that does the work. It's the people that sit next to you and in front of you and behind you. It's the people that get up here and preach and teach. It's the people that open their mouths at their jobs and speak to people about Christ despite what the world might expect of you. See, he talks about there in verse 10, he says that you will have tribulation for 10 days. I'm not going to get into all the symbolism in the book of Revelation because we don't have time. I'm already over time. But the numbers are often symbolic or figurative. And in this particular case, 10 days is a relatively short period of time. Relatively short. It's a whole lot shorter than the 1,000 years that he uses, again, as another allegorical or symbolic time frame. It's a relatively short amount of time. And the thing that he's saying is that their tribulation would be a definite and full thing. They would endure it, but it would be very brief. So in short, their tribulation wouldn't last for a very long time, but it would test their faith, and it would also serve as an encouragement to endure. Lots of verses I want to go to there, but again, I don't have time. He finishes out that verse and he says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." They were to be faithful until death. Now, this does not simply mean that one must be loyal until they die. It means to be faithful even though it may cost your life. Even though it may cost you some worldly wealth. Even though it may cost you some family members. Even though it may cost you some friends. Even though it may cost you your hobbies. Even though it may cost you fill in the blank. Be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. That crown of life that is promised, it is promised to those who love Him, is called an imperishable crown of victory. You don't fight in a battle expecting to lose. At least I hope you don't. From the Christian perspective, we're sent out to fight a battle that we know we can win. And if we overcome, we get that crown of victory. It's the crown of righteousness and the crown of glory. It's a wonderful promise for remaining faithful and paying the ultimate price if necessary. He writes there in verse 11, he says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Brethren, I don't have time to go into the second death. I have all kinds of notes on it, but here's the point. The first death is the natural physical death. We're all going to die. I don't care who you are. Someday your number's up. But the second death is the one you have to fear. The second death is the eternal punishment depicted as a lake of fire. And again, he says here, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Are we listening? The church in Smyrna is one of only two churches mentioned in the book of Revelation that the Lord had nothing negative to say. He encouraged them to endure. He encouraged them to remain faithful. We know that the church in Smyrna, that they were experiencing orchestrated opposition and persecution by the synagogue of Satan, who were, in this case, unbelieving Jews. They sought to silence the church and to crush it, to stop the momentum. Even though they were rich in faith, they had certainly suffered some tribulation and some poverty, and there was more suffering to come. Brethren, does this letter apply to us today? I mean, these are not imaginary people. These are not things that did not happen. These are real people who endured real things. So I guess the question you have to ask yourself is, what is it that's going to keep you from speaking out? I, for one, am not going to sit down. I'm not going to be silent. And yeah, maybe I'm signing myself up for some tribulation and some persecution, but I'm not willing to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, "But they wanted to lambaste me on Facebook." I mean, really. We don't face the persecutions that the first and second century did. We face our own different level of persecution in different items, in different details. But what's going to keep you from speaking? And I hope the answer that you can honestly give yourself is nothing. Remember the church in Smyrna. The next time you're feeling a little oppressed, the next time you feel like the world isn't fair, because guess what? It's not. And remember where that opposition comes from. Remember that it is Satan who is fighting against you. And guess what? If you're facing some tough times and some struggles and some persecutions, maybe some tribulations, you might be doing something right. The Lord encourages the church that they would overcome. That the crown of life is for those who are faithful until death, even if it leads to their own martyrdom. And the second death for those who do not overcome the satanic forces waits for them. See, we have a choice. Are we going to work for the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of victory? Or not? See, the thing is that we learn the sort of faith that is necessary for us to overcome and to inherit the promises found in the Word of God. Brethren, again, I hope that the letter to the church in Smyrna, the next time you read this, that you consider just what they went through. This is just one example. Polycarp is just one example. And remember how blessed you are to live in a country and live in a time where people are interested. It may not always seem like it, brethren, but I have had more spiritual conversations in the last couple of years than I've had in a long time. Because people are beginning to realize that there's no hope in this world. Brethren, the hope is in Jesus. Remain steadfast. Be encouraged to complete your course and aim for that crown of life. Thank you for your time.